Well, after a hiatus of several months, we are back in the Gospel of Mark, and I have titled this series, The Way of the Lord, and the word way is a key word in the entire Gospel of Mark, and it really provides the setting for the Gospel. It's a drama in three acts. First of all, it begins in Galilee in the north, Jesus preaching the Gospel, gathering disciples, healing people in the north, in the northern region of Galilee. And then Act 2 concerns his journey along with his disciples on the way to Jerusalem in the south. And so this is a key part as well. They are being formed, the disciples are, on this journey. And then finally, Jesus and his disciples arrive at Jerusalem itself, and that provides Act 3. That provides the setting for Act 3 in this great drama. So the way of the Lord. Jesus walks in the way of the Lord, and he gives the way of the Lord to us. This is a great adventure. You might think of setting out on a journey with Jesus, setting out on a journey together with Jesus. And it is a way that forms us and transforms us into the image of Christ. Because the way of the Lord, in many cases, is counterintuitive. We really don't know the way of the Lord. We walk in the way of humanity, which is not the way of the Lord. So we take this journey in the Gospel of Mark. We walk with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. We sort of walk where he walked, at least in his footsteps, seeking to follow him and allowing him to transform us, allowing this journey to give shape to our lives so that we too might learn the ways of the Lord and might learn how to walk in the way of the Lord. A little background before we jump back into Mark chapter 3. Jesus has indeed come into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news that God's kingdom is at hand, God's healing, loving rule is breaking into this world, and he is attracting crowds of people because of his healing ministry. He's casting out demons, he's healing the sick, so many people are drawn to him. However, he has also drawn a contingent of enemies, people who are not seeing eye to eye with him concerning his view of the kingdom. His view of the kingdom of God is in conflict with popular conceptions of the kingdom of God. His version of the kingdom is controversially inclusive. He is including sinners, those people who would be classified as sinners who cared little for the Jewish law. He is also even including tax collectors. These would be Jews who have sold out in many people's eyes in order to collect taxes for the Romans, collecting taxes for the enemies. These would be collaborators with the enemy in popular Jewish conception. He also seems to be drawing the ministry of the temple in Jerusalem away from Jerusalem and onto himself, in that he offers the forgiveness of sins through himself. And then he also seems to reinterpret the Sabbath, saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. So he's messing with holy space, the temple, and he's messing with holy time, the Sabbath. And so this political religious pressure group known as the Pharisees are not liking what Jesus is saying, and they actually take counsel with the Herodians, their political enemies, in order to put Jesus to death. That's where we leave things off. Jesus, in essence, does not endorse popular nationalism of the day. He is not a nationalist according to the way most Jews would think, and therefore he is controversial. So we pick up the text, we pick up the story in Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And you can turn there if you like. And we'll be considering that passage in just a moment. Well, by way of introduction, I came across a column earlier this year by David Brooks, who is a columnist for the New York Times. And he was remembering a time when he was a college journalist, and he was covering an appearance by William F. Buckley Jr., who was coming to visit the University of Chicago. And in advance of Buckley's appearance, Brooks poked fun at Buckley, particularly lampooning his enormous ego, or what Brooks assumed to be Buckley's enormous ego. Buckley, kind of a political operator and an ideologue, he founded the National Review. But Brooks said that it wasn't the National Review that he actually founded, it was the National Buckley. And Buckley ended up not being too happy with that, according to Brooks, so instead he founded the Buckley Review. Well, he wasn't so happy with that either. So finally the two publications merged into the Buckley Buckley. Well, that's what Brooks wrote in his column in the college newspaper in advance of Buckley's visit to the University of Chicago. So Buckley arrives at the university. He delivers his lecture. At the end of his lecture, he makes this announcement: David Brooks, If you're in the audience, I'd like to offer you a job. So it turns out that Brooks took him up on the offer, and he said that this was his big break. This was the big break in his career, and he went on to be a columnist for the New York Times. He's a fixture on the NewsHour. He's a best-selling writer now. That's David Brooks. Just as an aside, I too was a college journalist who covered an appearance by William F. Buckley at my particular college. However, I was not courageous or savvy enough to poke fun at Buckley. If I had been today, I might be a famous political pundit. Instead, I am here with you this morning, and I would rather be here, believe me. But here's what Buckley did. He drew Brooks and others into his world, and he befriended them, and he imparted to them a certain ideology, a political ideology, and then he kind of sent them out into the world. And here's what Brooks wrote earlier this year in remembrance of Buckley, who died earlier this year. He says, this is Brooks writing, "One night we were at his home, that is Buckley's, and his wife Pat, at the height of her glamour, swept in from an evening on the town and took one look at the little group of us debating some point." Here was a little group of Buckley disciples debating some arcane point. Who knows what that was about? And Brooks says this, "You could feel her inner thought. Why does he spend his time with these people?" But Buckley loved ideas, swept us along as his companions, and sent us out into the world. Buckley drew people into his world, and then he sent people out into the world. Now, I wish not today to commend Buckley's ideology. I only wish to take note of his methodology. He drew people into his world, and then he sent people out into the world with a message to impart. It has very much in common with Jesus of Nazareth. What does he do? He gathers disciples, he takes them out of the world, so to speak, and introduces them to a new world, a new way of thinking about things. And then what does he do? He sends them out into the world to effect change, to impart truth, to impart a way of looking at the world that places God at the center of it and announces the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. So we're Mark chapter 3, verse 7. It's on page 992 in your pew Bibles. This is, once again, as is Mark's lot, he often tells a two-part story or one story that has two parts. And we'll look at the first part now and the second part later. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was." So Jesus, off his confrontation with the Pharisees, makes a tactical retreat, and he moves to the Sea of Galilee, moves to the shore there. But unfortunately, he can't escape the crowd that has been interested in what he is doing. So the crowd is following him, and he heals many of them. And so the crowd is very much interested in following Jesus because he's healing people. He's casting out demons. And so he's become this rock star, so to speak. He's become a phenomenon. So he retreats, but he's not able to distance himself from the crowd. And the crowd in this particular passage is portrayed as a problem. It is a problem that the crowd is pressing in on Jesus and his physical safety is threatened. Therefore, he makes plans so that a boat would be ready so that if he has to, he can get into the boat and move into the sea. So the problem number one here is the crowd. There is also another problem, and that is the evil spirits. The evil spirits, evidently taking possession of people, are speaking out about Jesus, and they are proclaiming him to be the Son of God. This, in essence, is good preaching. You are the Son of God. Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God, the Son of God being a royal title that came to be associated with the King, the Messiah, who was to come. So, in essence, they are proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, number one, it's too early for such a proclamation because Jesus, as we have seen already, has attracted a contingent of enemies who are opposed to what he is doing. And so early on in the Gospel of Mark, and really in all the Gospels, the stories they tell, that there is this certain coyness to the way Jesus is going about things. He doesn't really come out and say and proclaim himself to be the Son of God. Yes, he is preaching about the inbreaking of God's kingdom, but he is not being specific in order to identify himself specifically as the Messiah in order not to attract too much attention from potential enemies. So also the evil spirits are speaking about Jesus, and it's really not a good idea to associate evil with a good message. It is not the prerogative of evil spirits to preach the gospel. So what does Jesus do? He silences them. So there are temporary solutions in view here. First of all, regarding the crowd, Jesus distances himself, or at least makes arrangements to distance himself from the crowd by getting on the boat. And the other temporary solution is to silence the demons. So that's the crowd in Jesus' day. What about the crowd in our day? What about the crowd in North America? I think the danger is not so much that the crowd is going to smother Jesus or smother followers of Jesus. It's not like we're rock stars, they're crowding in on us. No, I think the danger is that the message is going to be smothered. In our world, the message of the gospel essentially is smothered by the crowd. They really don't understand the message of the gospel, which is the inbreaking of God's healing, loving rule in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if you go out on the street and ask people for a definition of the gospel, you will hear many things, but you will not hear probably much about the inbreaking of God's healing, loving rule, and that what God wants to do through Jesus Christ and through his followers is bring God's restorative justice into the world and established his restorative justice in the person of Jesus Christ working through his followers. You are not going to hear that. That message is drowned out. That message is smothered. And the demons, of course, are contributing to this distortion. They are not accurately proclaiming the gospel in our day, in our place anyway. What they are doing is distorting the gospel so that people conceive of it as being something other than what it in fact is. Well, Jesus, in the face of this, in the face of this crowd, and in the face of what the demons are doing, he needs some breathing room, so he withdraws once again with his disciples, and we pick up the story, Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So is Jesus insensitive to the crowd? Is he just wanting to get away from the crowd because the crowd is bothering him? Well, it can't be the case because he healed many in the crowd. No, he senses that the crowd is not so much a problem as it is an opportunity. And in order to take advantage of the opportunity, he is going to call to himself 12 men. Now, he calls those whom he wanted. He doesn't call everyone. He distances himself from the crowd in order to get together with those whom he wants. Our text doesn't say why in particular he wanted these 12 men, but we can assume that he was a man of prayer and identified these 12 men, and he wants to be with these 12 men. He envisions that these 12 men are the solution to the problem of the crowd. And what is he doing? He is taking them up into the hills of Galilee in order to... That's what revolutionaries did, by the way. They would take their followers up into the hills of Galilee and in order to shape them away from prying eyes so that he can form them and shape them by himself away from the crowd. And this is what Jesus is doing. And by the way, the picture that you see behind me is of the hills of Galilee. It could be that Jesus went up into hills such as these in order to shape his followers. And he calls them for two purposes. First of all, to be with him, and also that he might send them out. So there are relational and missional aspects to this call. Jesus wants to be with these 12 men, but he also wants to send these 12 men out. So what is Jesus doing here? What does the number 12 mean? If he calls 12 men, that would bring to mind the 12 tribes of Israel. If he goes up onto a mountain and takes these 12 men with him, that's what Moses did when Israel was first shaped, when Israel was first formed. So what is he doing? He is remaking Israel around himself so that Israel, the people of God, might realize God's purposes for them. And if you go all the way back to the Old Testament and track it all the way through, what are God's purposes for his people? What are God's purposes for Israel? What does he call Abraham to do in the first place? To be with God and also to be a blessing. To be with the Lord and to be a blessing to the world. This is essentially the call, the twofold call of the people of God. To be with the Lord and to be sent out by the Lord to be a blessing to the world, to be a light to the nations. So Jesus is remaking Israel according to God's purposes for it, so that Israel might realize God's purposes for it. But there is a problem in all of this, in that one of the disciples that he calls is Judas, who Mark identifies as a traitor. So it's all looking kind of good until you get to the end of the list and you realize that there's a fox in the hen house. And it makes you wonder, okay, what is Jesus going to do with this? How is God going to realize his purposes for Jesus through this? And the amazing answer is that what Judas does, the evil that Judas does, is going to be drawn into God's purposes for Israel so that God's beautiful purpose is realized ultimately in the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our crowd today, is this a problem or is this an opportunity? Our crowd, the North American crowd, the Silicon Valley crowd, which largely distorts the gospel, doesn't understand the gospel, endorses a different kind of worldview than we would endorse perhaps here at this church. Is this a problem or is this an opportunity? Jesus saw the crowd in his day as an opportunity. Therefore, we also must see that the crowd in our day, the Silicon Valley crowd, the crowd in the world, so to speak, this is an opportunity for us. So the solution to the problem of the crowd is what? Amazingly enough, it is us. In Jesus' day, it was the apostles, first the disciples, then the apostles, and then they hand off this to us. Jesus hands off this great mission to the world to us. Now, I don't want to lay too heavy a burden on us because this is all dependent on Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about the Spirit. But in that we are following Jesus and the Spirit empowers us to move out into the world, we have a part to play in bringing God's restorative, healing, loving justice to the world. And being a disciple involves both relational and missional aspects. We are called to be with Jesus. And not only are we called to be with Jesus as individuals, we are called to be with Jesus along with others. This is an absolutely amazing thing, and it never ceases to amaze me that I actually get to share life with Jesus. I actually get to share with him my heart, all of my thoughts, all of my feelings. To share all of the highs, all of the lows, the joyous highs and the depressing lows, the rich texture of this life. It's absolutely phenomenal, this journey that God has given us, that God has placed before us. It's incredibly challenging and difficult at times, but it is, we do it with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's absolutely invigorating to be able to share that journey with the Lord. Now, add to that being able to share that journey with the Lord with a few other travelers. Now, that is, it just doesn't get much better than that. It is so rich. It is so beautiful. It is so wonderful. And Jesus invites us to be with him in the company of others. But he also gives us something to do. He gives the disciples something to do. He gives us something to do. And here it is a twofold mission, if you will. First of all, it is to preach. Second of all, it is to drive out demons. And to preach in our day simply means to go out and make the announcement, one way or another, that Jesus is Lord, that God's healing, loving rule has broken into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, that God loves this world, that God wants to restore this world, and believe it or not, he is actually going to do it. It takes faith to believe it, but he is going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to bring about a new creation in which peace and righteousness dwell. And it's absolutely amazing message that has been entrusted to us, and we can go out with that message. Second of all, we are called to drive out demons. Now, perhaps there might be an occasion when you actually come across a demon and it's obvious, and there might be an opportunity to cast that demon out in Jesus' name. I think more often it means for us going to places where evil is influencing our world, either in person or in prayer, and taking with us the gospel of Jesus Christ, taking with us the love of God, in order that we might rescue the captives, those who have been taken captive by evil influences in this world, so that we might carry on the liberating work of our Lord Jesus Christ, going into the world, challenging evil structures and evil strongholds in order to set the captives free. Now, these obviously are daunting tasks, but we are given the authority of Jesus. Jesus gives us his authority as he gave his authority to the disciples to go out into the world, so we don't go out alone. We go out with each other, but we also go out with his Holy Spirit. Now, it's an amazing thing for me to be a part of this church and to hear all of the stories that all of you are doing in this world, locally and really around the world, in order to bring the gospel to bear, in order to bring God's healing, loving, justice, and mercy to bear in this world. To hear the stories of what you all are doing is really absolutely inspiring. It is so wonderful to hear all of the things that the Lord is doing through the people in this church. But I think perhaps that if we take this text to heart, and if we really ask the Lord to make this text our own, if we ask the Lord to give us his Holy Spirit, that we can even enhance further our ministry to the world. And perhaps we can open a few more eyes in our world of those people who have been blinded by the evil one. Those people who can't see the reality of the gospel. Those people who can't see that God loves this world. Those people who think that the gospel is something other than what it is. And if we go out into the world with the love of Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit, perhaps we can change a few minds and they might be able to see the gospel accurately for what it is. There was an amazing column earlier this year written by Nicholas Kristof, who is a columnist for the New York Times. And perhaps I have a thing for New York Times columnists today. David Brooks, Nicholas Kristof. But this column is amazing in that he doesn't pretend to be a friend of evangelical theology. In fact, he kind of comes out against evangelical theology. But nevertheless, he takes note of what evangelicals are doing in this world. So here's what Kristof said. He commended evangelicals, I think that's us, for doing superb work on poverty, AIDS, sex trafficking, climate change, prison abuses, malaria, and genocide in Darfur. And he says that many evangelicals are powerful internationalists and humanitarians. He observed that Saddleback Church in Southern California had sent 7,500 of its members who voluntarily paid their way to fight AIDS, malaria, and poverty in more than 68 countries. He quoted Helen Gale, who is the head of care, who said that evangelicals have made some incredible contributions in the struggle against global poverty. And here's my favorite part. Kristof ended his column with this. Listen to this. In parts of Africa where bandits and warlords shoot or rape anything that moves, you often find that the only groups still operating are Doctors Without Borders and religious aid workers. Crazy doctors and crazy Christians. How about that, huh? That's the New York Times, brothers and sisters. That's somebody in the New York Times taking notice of evangelicals. Crazy doctors, crazy Christians. That's some pretty good press, isn't it? So people are starting to take notice in our world. People are starting to take notice that we actually care about this world. There's been a nice shift that has happened so that people are really working out in the world to take on issues such as poverty, such as AIDS, and other things that are really devastating the people in our world. So we form the vital link between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of God's people. And the resurrection of God's people is then linked to the resurrection, the renewal of all creation. So we stand in the gap, so to speak, between the two resurrections. We are a vital link. God has called us to be a vital link. So what we do here is vitally important to what is actually going to happen. And I think we have to take note, oftentimes, at least I do, of 1 Corinthians 15:58. And this is where Paul is talking about the two resurrections, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, and notes that we are the link between those two resurrections. He therefore says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It might feel as if it is in vain. It might feel that you are being ineffective in this world, but every act of kindness, every prayer counts, and it will be something to see when we see the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, how all of this stuff, all of the things we did, all of the prayers we prayed, all of the love that we extended, how all of that was used by God to ultimately bring about the new creation. We count for an awful lot here. What you do is important, even if you never see the effects of it. Trust, God is using it. He's not only honoring it, He's using it. Now, I find in my own life and the lives of many others, when we talk about mission, when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about going out into the world, that this often raises guilt for many people. They feel burdened. They feel like they're not doing enough. They feel like they are being spiritual failures. And to hear a message that says, well, hey, we got to get out there. Well, we don't know how to do it. I'm afraid of doing all this. And I really just want to remind you that this is the Lord's work, that this is a matter of prayer for us, and this is a matter that you take before Him, and it takes time, and you watch how He works. You watch how He works in your heart. And you watch and see if that little spark that you feel for the gospel, if the Spirit doesn't fan that into a flame. And remember that Jesus said, I will make you become fishers of men. He doesn't say become fishers of men. He says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. It's my work to do this. So we follow Jesus, and you watch for what He puts in your heart. You watch for how He transforms you. So how would we go about this? How would we go about going out into the world to preach and to cast out demons, so to speak? Well, the Holy Spirit is immensely creative. It's going to look different all the time. So we can't make a formula of the whole thing. However, let me give you one particular thing, one particular way of looking at small groups in our church that is inspired by this text, also with a sidelong glance at 1 Corinthians 14. Now, this passage has implications for the church as a whole. Jesus is remaking Israel, and the fulfillment then of this remaking of Israel is in the church, Jew and Gentile together. But in that Jesus is calling only 12 men in this passage, I think it has implications for small groups as well, how we think about gathering together in small groups. So let me offer to you a humble, modest, small group manifesto. There's an audacious title to the whole thing, but let me just offer this to you and see if this resonates with you in any sense. And this may not be the season, it may not be the time for something like this. You may not want to incorporate all of the elements of this, but some of this might make sense to you, and you might want to think about this. How do we think about a small group? First of all, invite those you want. Jesus invited those He wanted. We don't know what it was about them, why He wanted them. We assume He prayed about the whole thing. Pray about the whole thing. Pray about who the Lord might draw you to and who you might invite to be part of some kind of small group. If you are already in a small group, assume that you are together with those you want already. And then see what the Lord does with that. What is the vision for this group? It is both relational and missional, meaning that we are spending time with Jesus together and that we are also seeking for Him to send us out in mission to the world. So first off then, spend a lot of time together. Share meals together. Open your hearts to one another. Perhaps you'd like to study the Gospels together or certain parts of the Gospels and really draw close to Jesus together and make this real. Don't settle for half-baked kind of relationships. Don't settle for surface relationships. Go to the heart. Share your heart. And if other people aren't doing that, really beckon them to share their hearts as well. Make this a place of life. Place of life where the life of Jesus Christ is being manifested in being shown to affect the pain of our lives and the joy of our lives as well. Spend time together. Ask Jesus to give you a mission. Okay, take this passage seriously and ask Jesus to give you a mission. Not simply that you might edify yourselves, but that this group might conceive of itself as being followers of Jesus, that He might send you out into the world. Then, at some point, throw open the doors to everybody. This is probably a couple months into the whole thing. Throw open the doors to everyone and invite people to come into it. In particular, think about inviting seekers and skeptics into this life that you are experiencing. Now, that's one way to do evangelism that I think is more accessible for a lot of people. If there is a place of life, invite people into it. I find myself in so many settings in this church. Often they're smaller settings where people are gathering, sharing meals together, praying, sharing their stories, and it is so life-giving. And I think to myself, if the people out there knew that this kind of life was happening in here, wouldn't they be drawn to the church as opposed to being repulsed by it? In my mind, this is mission enough. If your small group simply has as its mission the idea of inviting people who are skeptics or seekers or unbelievers or whatever into this life, then they might be able to see the gospel as it really is. I'm impressed by 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is really correcting the Corinthians in terms of their worship service. They are participating too much. They are falling all over each other. Some are speaking in tongues all over each other. Some are prophesying, and some of the words, this and that. And Paul says, oh, this is all wonderful. This is all great. But if you do it in order, then this is going to be life-giving. And then people from the outside who come in, Paul calls them unbelievers, coming from the outside who come in will fall on their face before God, and they will say, they will proclaim, surely God is among you. That's powerful. You know, if you have this group where the life of God is, and someone comes into it and sees that, and they go, wow, I didn't know it was like this. So what I have in mind here is not so much a Bible study, although you will want to give attention to the Word of God. You may find that you need the Word of God more than you ever did. What I have in mind is not so much an accountability group, although you will want to share your hearts with one another. You will need to share your hearts with one another. What I have in mind is more along the lines of a platoon, a spiritual platoon. Not using, of course, weapons of this world, but using the weapons of the Spirit, the Word of God, prayer, love. See, this is the kind of platoon that God wants to create to go out and affect social change in our world for the sake of the gospel. But don't expect all of this to go smoothly. Remember, Jesus called 12 disciples. One of them was a traitor. It looked like it was going to be a disaster. Mark portrays it in such a way, identifying Judas as a traitor right at the beginning, so that we're wondering, how is this all going to be used by God? How's God going to pull this off? So if we actually take this seriously, this is going to be difficult. This is going to be challenging, no question about it. But watch what God is going to do with the difficulties. Watch what God is going to do with the challenges. Watch how He draws even the difficulties and challenges into His purposes and turns it completely around in order for it to be an advantage for the kingdom of God instead of a disadvantage. The story is told of a U.S. general during the Vietnam War who was reviewing a line of paratroopers. And he went down one by one and he said, how do you like jumping, son? I love it, sir. How do you like jumping, son? I love it, sir. How do you like jumping, son? I love it, sir. Sir, how do you like jumping, son? I hate it, sir. Then why do you jump, son? Because I like being around men who jump. Now that's something, isn't it? Jesus, He jumps, doesn't He? He takes these enormous risks. He jumps into this world of pain. And then what does He do? He gathers us and He sends us out that we might jump too. That we might jump into a world of pain in order to bring to bear God's healing, loving rule in this world. So, gather together in small groups. Ask Jesus to form you. Ask Jesus to shape you. And see how He might want you to jump out into the world.